Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can do so by giving me a call. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk to you about those. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And I'm actually broadcasting today and tomorrow from Oregon because I'm teaching, I'm speaking in three different places tonight, tomorrow, and the next day, Saturday, in Oregon. Tonight I'll be in Hillsboro. Tomorrow I'll be in Corvallis. And then on Saturday night I'll be in McMinnville. If you're interested in attending any of those gatherings, you can find specifics about location and time and content and so forth at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you go there and click on the announcements link, and that's where you'll find information about where I'm speaking here in Oregon this weekend, including tonight in Hillsboro. Our lines are open right now, and I want to give you the number again, and if you want to give me a call, we'll be glad to talk to you in this coming hour. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have an email from Kevin. He says, Steve, I've been struggling with an issue lately in regards to how God allowed Job's children to be taken from him. To me, that's very unkind of God. He wanted to make a point to Satan, but it costs human lives. I'm struggling with this. Can God take my children away, similar to what he did to Job, just to make a point? To teach me a lesson? Struggling to come to terms with how God works in this example. Give me your thoughts on this. Thanks. Signed, Kevin. Well, it is true that God allowed Satan to take Job's children, just like he allows us to lose loved ones, too. I mean, people lose loved ones every day. I haven't lost any of my children. Although I did lose a wife once. I had a wife who was killed in an accident when she was 25 years old. That wasn't the happiest day of my life. Fortunately, none of my five children have died, but there are people listening right now who've had their children die, some of them maybe very recently. And among those who are not listening today, there are people whose children have died just today, many thousands of them around the world. If we think that we are immune from that kind of thing, we're kind of living in a bubble. We don't really have any claim to a single breath for ourselves or our families or anyone we care about. Every person is a sinner, and every person is subject to what all sinners face, and that's eventual death. It's very sad when the person who dies is young, although it's very sad when they die old, too. I mean, if a person's not prepared to meet God when they die, then it's a very tragic thing when they die, and it doesn't matter what age they are. If you lose your great-grandparents and they aren't prepared to die, that's a very sad thing. Just like it is if your children or your mother or your brother or anybody else you love dies. Death is one of those horrible things that is part of the fall, and we all should just be realistic and know that it's going to happen at some time. Now, of course, in the book of Job, it's clear that a believer apparently cannot suffer losses like this unless God permits it, because the devil wanted to do this to Job for a long time. But he complained to God that God would not let him, that God was putting a protective hedge around Job. And so Satan sought permission to have that hedge removed enough for him to go in and afflict Job. And part of that affliction was, in fact, that his children died in an accident, in bad weather. There have been plenty of people who've lost their children in accidents. But the one thing that Job's book tells us, is that to the believer, this cannot happen unless it's God's timing, unless God chooses to let it happen. And until God thinks it's the right time, then your children and you are immune. And that's very comforting to me, because if there were no God, then there'd be no guarantees of immunity at all. What we do know now is that our children and those things we've committed to God, including our own lives, cannot be taken unless it is God's choice to do so. And if it's God's choice to do so, then, of course, we have another issue to wrestle with. And Job wrestled with it, too. Does God have that right? And more than that, when God does choose to do that, is he being kind or unkind? Kevin, who wrote this question to me, says that seems very unkind of God to take Job's children. Well, see, there's where the test is. God does what he wants to do. The question is, do we believe he's still good? Do we believe he's still kind? Do we believe that he's smarter than we are? And that if he allows us to lose a loved one today, then that's because it was better for them to go today than a different day. They would have gone someday. And you know what? No matter what day your loved ones die, you'll never be happy about it. If your children die at infancy, that's a horrible crisis to your family. If they grow to be 20 years old and then they die, that's a terrible crisis too. If they live to be 60 and die before you do, that's going to be a heartbreak also. It doesn't matter how old your loved ones are when they die. It's a heartbreak. The real question is, do you trust God? That's what Job was being tested with. Would he still think that God is good? Would he still believe that God can be trusted? And the truth of the matter is that God is good and God can be trusted. And it's these kinds of crises in life that actually raise that question in people's minds. And that's what they're supposed to do. That's what they're there for. It's a test. It's a test of your faith in God. You see, a lot of people will turn to God because they think God's supposed to make their life better. And I imagine that's maybe a lot of people listening here today who count themselves to be Christians are serving God only because they thought, well, God's supposed to protect me and provide for me and make my life better and make me have a happier family and so forth. Well, those are not the promises necessarily that God makes in a vacuum. He does promise to provide for us, just like he provides for the sparrows. However, the sparrows someday die too. Everything that God provides for eventually dies because he hasn't promised us immortality here in this life. And therefore, the loss of our own lives, of our health, of our possessions, even of our families, Job lost all those things in rapid succession. None of those things really violate what is promised. And so the real issue here is if you're serving God because he makes life better or you think he will make life better, well, then you've got the motivation that the devil said that Job had, but the devil is wrong. Remember, the devil said Job just serves you because you make his life easy. And God said, well, I don't think so. And the devil said, well, let me make his life hard and we'll see if he'll still serve you. God said, okay, let's test that theory. And so Job was put to the test. The devil was allowed to do him harm. And what did Job decide? He's going to trust God anyway. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And that's what passing the test looks like. If we lose loved ones, or we lose property, or we lose our health, or we lose our lives, if we receive the bad news from the doctor that you've got a few weeks to live, that's not good news. But when you do get such news, what does that do to your perception of God? You'll find there's two kinds of people. Even two kinds of people can be found within the church who call themselves Christians. There are those who, when a crisis comes, it drives them closer to God because they really do believe in God. They really do trust God, and they know that he's the only one who can give them strength to get through such crises. And trouble drives them to God. There's others who, when trouble comes, they're disappointed with God, and they figure, well, God's not worthy of their trust anymore. And so they become embittered toward God. Sometimes they leave Christianity or whatever. Well, that's exactly what those trials were there to test. Are you a true follower of God, or are you just, jumped on the bandwagon to go along with your friends or something, and there's no real love of God in you at all? If you love God, you're going to and trust God, then when he does things that surprise you and disappoint you, you'll just have to think, well, okay, either he's good or he's not good. Well, I know he's good. I mean, that's a given. I know he's good, and because he's good, I'm going to trust him about this, that this is the best thing for me at this time. This is the best thing for my children at this time. A lot of times we would save our children from harm, but we're not able to. We would save them from dying, but we don't have that power, and they're taken from us. But you know what? Who knows, besides God, what would have happened had they lived? You never know, but certain children might have grown up to have tragic lives, or to become unbelievers, and to die lost, or to have some other horrible thing, much worse, happen to them. God only knows. So the real question is God smart? Is God good? Is God trustworthy? Is God loving? These are the questions that you are being forced to ask yourself when you have a horrible crisis in your family or in your life? The answer to those questions is yes, he is all those things. But that's what's not so evident to you in your circumstances when things are going that badly. So, Kevin, I'm sorry that you struggle in coming to terms with God, how God works through reading about this in Job. But frankly, the book of Job is there to give us an encouraging picture that these, you know, if there was no God, there'd be no guarantee that, you know, your kids wouldn't all just die and it wouldn't be good. It wouldn't be a good time. It'd just be bad luck. But if you're trusting God and if you've committed things to God, then he takes care of that. Paul said, I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. I've committed my kids to God. I've committed my life to God. I commit everything to God. Therefore, I can be confident that he'll keep that and he'll manage it well. And if he does something that surprises me or disappoints me, I'm not going to change my mind about God. Why should I? Why would any crisis really give me grounds to change my mind about God unless my present mindset about God is an assumption that he's supposed to not let those things happen to me? If I'm assuming God is supposed to prevent me from having trials and crises, then, of course, when they do come, it makes me wonder, you know, where's God? Why wasn't he on the job? But you see, the assumption I was making was wrong. God isn't there to keep crisis out of my life. God is there to be my Lord, my King. God is there for me to trust and to follow and to obey. And until I realize that, I'm very vulnerable to having my faith destroyed by reality. And crises are, unfortunately, reality in the lives of many people. Okay, Kevin, I hope you're listening, because that question was a very good question, I think, and I'm glad we got a chance to take it. Very surprisingly, we're a quarter of the way through the show, and there's not been one phone call yet. I'm assuming our phones are working, but no one's calling. And that's okay, because I've got a whole long page of questions people have written in. But I always give preference to people who call in, and that's why some of these calls, there's some of these questions that people write in, sit waiting to be answered for weeks or months even sometimes, because we usually have plenty of calls. And that's what's so strange about this day. Our first call is coming in right now, but we still have other lines open. If you'd like to reach me on the air, you can call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. First caller today is Jeff from Seattle, Washington. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve?
Yes.
Hi. Welcome. Nice to talk to you. This is Jeff. It's been a while, and enjoy the show a lot.
Thank you.
Thanks for taking my call. I had a question about 2 Timothy, where Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God.
Uh-huh. Or given by inspiration, yeah.
Yep. And it occurred to me the other day that, I don't know why I hadn't thought of it before, but when he made that statement, there wasn't a lot of new covenant texts available, widespread, that people were able to read. So was he referring to Old Testament Scripture?
Yes.
He speaking prophetically? Was he...
He's speaking about Old Testament Scripture, although 2 Timothy was almost the last book that Paul wrote. It's either the last one or else Titus was the last one. So virtually all of Paul's writings were already written when he wrote this, but he didn't necessarily refer to his own writings as Scripture. He might have regarded them as Scripture. We don't know. He never mentioned whether he did or not. Peter regarded Paul's writings as Scripture, according to 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. But when Paul said Scripture, as far as I know, he always was referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. And if you note the verse before the one you quoted 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The previous verse, 15, says, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Now, Timothy, from his childhood, had known the Holy Scriptures, certainly not the New Testament, because it wasn't written. When Timothy was a child, there were no books of the New Testament written. Yeah. He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. So Paul, in the context, is discussing the Old Testament Scriptures.
And so he's saying that we can use the Old Testament scriptures to give us...
For doctrine? Yeah, he says they're profitable for teaching. That's what doctrine means. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Old Testament scriptures, all of them, are profitable for teaching. Now, of course, most of the Old Testament isn't law. Most of it is history or prophecy. And somehow those things are instructive to us. The stories in the Bible show us principles of faith and of obedience and of disobedience and consequences and things like that. But also the law of Moses is in there. And it's profitable, too. It's profitable for teaching. But that doesn't mean that we use it in the same way that, let's say, a rabbi in the Old Testament would use it to teach.
Yeah.
Because we recognize that many of the things in the Old Testament have reached their fulfillment in Christ. We have to teach those things as being fulfilled. But Paul still would teach them from the scriptures. For example, the Old Testament scripture said you should not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. Well, that's just an agricultural law that God gave through Moses to Israel. But Paul takes that and he gives it a spiritual meaning. He quotes it in 1 Corinthians 9, and he says, well, does God care about oxen, or did he say this for our sakes? And then he goes on to talk about how the ox treading out the grain is like a minister of the gospel preaching the gospel, and that you should not muzzle him, that you should not restrict him from eating. Paul says that means that people who preach the gospel should be able to live of the gospel. So Paul takes an Old Testament scripture, an Old Testament law, and sees a spiritual thing in it. Also in Deuteronomy, it says, you know, you should not plow with an ox and an ass together. An ox and a donkey could not be plowing together. Well, that's still an agricultural law, but Paul takes that and spiritualizes it and says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So the ox and the ass were a clean animal and an unclean animal, and you put them under one yoke, that was forbidden. And Paul says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers, Christian and non-Christian. He sees that as clean and unclean. So, in other words, there are laws that Paul sees spiritual meanings to. And I believe that, frankly, all the ceremonial laws had spiritual meanings to them. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. He means the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is in the Old Testament. But then he clarifies, let us keep the feast not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, in other words, he takes the unleavened bread and makes it an unleavened life. He spiritualizes it, and the leaven of malice and wickedness has got to be excised from our lives, and we live a life that's like unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So these are Old Testament laws which Paul found profitable for teaching, but he taught New Testament concepts from them.
Very interesting. So the temptation to disregard Old Testament law just because Christ has fulfilled the law is a mistake.
No, we should study the law. We should study the law, but we have to recognize what Christ has fulfilled. And therefore, we don't become legalists. We don't become Pharisaical and Judaizers. That you know, we don't have to be circumcised. Paul said that is not circumcision, which flesh, but that is circumcision which is of the heart in Romans 2:29. And he says in Philippians 3:3, we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and do not put any confidence in the flesh. So circumcision is something Paul taught too, but not physical. In the Old Testament it was physical. In the New Testament it's spiritual. And that's true of virtually, you know, all the ceremonies of the Old Testament. The law teaches something spiritual, but you have to see the spiritual. Remember, Paul says in Romans 7, I think it's verse 14, Romans 7:14, Paul says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. So the law has got to be understood spiritually. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. He said in 2 Corinthians 3 that the Jews today who don't know Christ, there's a veil over their minds that prevents them from understanding Moses' writings when they're read, but that veil is taken away in Christ. So, in other words, the law is profitable. You have to see it through the inspiration that the apostles had from the Holy Spirit to know how it applies for teaching today. You don't just teach it as rules for Christians. That's not what it is.
That's encouraging. It's another reason to consider the Old and the New Testament as a whole.
Amen.
Yeah, thank you so much.
All right, good talking to you, Jeff.
You too. Bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Christopher from Portland, Oregon. Christopher, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah, I'm hung up a little bit on reading through Hebrews right now, and it forced me back into Romans. But the struggle with sin that Paul talks about, and, I mean, several, like, you just mentioned it to the last caller, like, I think it's chapter 7, 14, you know, that I continue that I don't want to do and all that. I think later in Romans it talks about it too, but in Hebrews, you know, so here's Paul talking about he's struggling with sin, and it says, like, you know, that he can't, no matter what he does, that he's got that sinful nature within him, and he can't escape it, which I understand that. But then in Hebrews, I think it's 20:26, where it says, you know, if we deliberately continue sinning after we have received the full knowledge of truth, you know, that there's no other
Hebrews,
sacrifice.
Hebrews 10:26,
Yes. So, I guess I'm kind of I'm lost there as far as like what there should be a connection between those two if we can't
right.
stop sinning, but then if we are deliberately sinning, like we're going to fall into the you know flames. So I guess if you can provide some clarity on that, that'd be helpful for me.
Okay, yeah. In Hebrews 10:26, the writer said, "For if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth." There is no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Now, first of all, when he said there remains no sacrifice for sins, he means that the Jewish system of sacrifices is gone. And therefore, if these Jewish Christians want to go back to their life of sin from Christianity and do what they did before they were Christians, namely go to the temple and offer animal sacrifices there to cover their sinful lives, he's saying, no, that can't happen. There doesn't remain any sacrifice for sins. He means in the Jewish temple, there's no valid sacrifices anymore as far as God is concerned. Christ's sacrifice is the only one, and if that's rejected, there's nothing more. There's no other sacrifice that remains. Now, if we sin willfully, doesn't just mean if we commit one sin. It means if we choose sin. That's what willfully means. If we choose to live a life of sin. That's what people do unless they choose not to. Now, a person who chooses not to live a life of sin because they become a follower of Christ is saved and is a Christian. But if a person has done that and choose to go back to a life of sin and deliberately live in sin, then that's leaving Christ behind. And in this case, his readers who were doing that very thing were Jews who were going back to the temple, hoping to trust in the sacrifices of the temple instead of in Christ to cover their sinful behavior. So he's saying, well, if you go back to live in a life of deliberate sin and you're going to count on the sacrifices of the temple, got bad news for you. Those sacrifices are no more. They were still practicing them, but they were of no validity. And so that's what he's talking about there. Now, the term, if we sin willfully, you know, that could be understood, or I should say it could be misunderstood very badly. Like, if I ever deliberately commit one sin after I'm saved, well, that certainly can't be the case. Unless deliberately means rebelliously, you know, turning from Christ. The point is that a Christian doesn't will to sin. A Christian's will, by definition, is to follow Christ. That's what makes them a Christian. They've decided they want to follow Jesus now, and that's their will. They want to do that. However, they do have, as Paul said in Galatians, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you want to or that you will to do. So you will to obey Christ, but you sometimes fail to do so. You sometimes disobey, but if you're a real Christian, it's not because you want to be disobedient. It's because at the moment your flesh wants to do something. And over, you know, basically it wins that particular contest on that day, in that particular moment. But if that's not what you don't want that, that's not really what you want for your life. You want to be a follower of Jesus. Well, then you haven't done what the writer here is saying is a dangerous thing to do. If we go back and sin willfully, that means if I choose not to be a follower of Christ, but to be a sinner instead, and that's my will, that's my choice, that's what I want, then, of course, I better start looking for something other than Christ to get me forgiven and cover my sins. But he said there isn't anything else but Christ. There remains no sacrifice for sins in the temple system. So that's what he's talking about in Hebrews 10.
Okay, that totally, that makes sense to me. Thank you. I didn't think about the Jewish connection there. I kind of forgot about that piece. So thanks for putting
well, that. To help out with that, look back in the same chapter at verse 18, okay. Where he has in the verses in verse 16 he quotes from Jeremiah, and Jeremiah quotes God saying, "I will put my laws in their hearts and their minds. I will write them." Verse 7 says, he adds, "Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." And then the writer of Hebrews in verse 18 says, "Now where there is remission of these," this means under the new covenant where God doesn't remember your sins anymore, "where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." See, that's the same thing he says, "There remains no sacrifice" in verse 26. In verse 18 says, "There is no longer an offering for sin." That is, once the new covenant has come and God has covered all sins, then there's no more need for Jewish sacrifices, no more offerings at the temple for sin. That's the context.
Okay, awesome. That totally makes sense now. Thank you so much. And I'm excited. I'm gonna be in Hillsboro this evening to watch it. So.
Excellent, excellent. Well, introduce yourself to me. I'll be glad to meet you.
I will. All right. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, God bless you, Christopher. Bye now. Okay, Tim from Santa Ana, California. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How's it going?
Good.
Good. Listen, I wanted to know what the Lord meant by letting your yeses be yes and your noes be no.
Okay, well, that's in the context of swearing oaths in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He says, you've heard that if you take an oath, you should not break your oath. The oaths you've taken in the name of the Lord, you should not forswear yourself, as you should not lie under oath. And Jesus says, well, how about just leave the oaths out? How about don't swear at all and just let your yes be a solid yes and your no mean a solid no? That what he's referring to there is something we're not that familiar with. When we strike a legal bargain or a deal with somebody, we often sign a contract. And that binds us to our word because the person doesn't know if we mean it when we say we'll pay. We have to be bound by a contract. In earlier times in our culture, people could be bound by a handshake. In biblical times, what bound them was often an oath. If you were doing a business deal with somebody and you said, yeah, I'll pay you tomorrow, he might say, well, I don't know who you are. Why should I trust you to pay me tomorrow? Well, then you say, well, I swear by God, or I swear by the temple, or I swear by Jerusalem, you know, that I will pay you. Now, when a person would take an oath, that was something that would keep them honest. It would make them do what they said they were going to do, because what they were doing was invoking not their own virtue, which the person they're dealing with knew nothing about, but they were invoking recognized virtue of something higher than themselves. And essentially what they're doing by swearing by God is saying, if I don't do what I'm saying I'm going to do, then I'm dragging God's name down and you know, demeaning it. I'm hurting God's reputation because I'm swearing by him. And the idea was that nobody who had a modicum of fear of God in their heart would ever swear by God and then break their word.
Yeah.
It's sort of like people say, I swear on a stack of Bibles, or even in the courts of law, you still put your hand on a Bible and swear to tell the truth. The idea is you're kind of swearing by the Bible or swearing by God. Now, the idea of an oath, therefore, was that if you're not really an honest person and can't be trusted without an oath, well, then take an oath to keep you honest. Now, Jesus is essentially saying you shouldn't even need oaths at all to keep you honest. You should just say yes. Be the kind of person who feels yourself bound by your word,
mm-hmm.
by your own integrity. Mm-hmm. You shouldn't have to take an oath about this or that. You should just, your own honesty, your own integrity as a person should bind you.
Mm-hmm.
So he's essentially saying that the whole idea of taking oaths is a presumption that without the oath you can't be trusted.
Mm-hmm.
But he says you need to be people who can be trusted. You need to be people who will keep your word whether you've taken an oath or not. Now, there's another part to the context of this, and Jesus brings this out in Matthew 23 when he's rebuking the scribes and Pharisees.
Yeah.
He says, you say, whoever swears by the temple, it's not binding, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound. And you say, whoever swears by the altar, it's not binding, but whoever swears by the gift on the altar, he is bound. Now, what Jesus is pointing out is that the rabbis had come up with a whole deceptive system about oaths. And they said, well, you don't want to, you know, you don't want to swear. If you swear by the temple, you can get out of it. But if you swear by the golden temple, you can't get out of it. And this was like a bunch of legal loopholes they come up with that only the legal experts would know, so that they could actually deceive people and say, well, I swear by the temple that I will do this. And then when they don't do it, someone says, hey, you swore by the temple that you'd do this. How come you didn't do it? They say, well, I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. Go check it out in the law books here. You know, it's not binding what I said. And this is what the Pharisees were actually doing. They Wow. were actually using a complex legal loophole system of oaths, some binding and some not, that no one else but them knew which ones, and saying, see, I deceived you, but I didn't do anything wrong because I didn't swear by the gift on the altar. I only swore by the altar. Now, okay. Jesus thought that was absolutely, foul, yeah. unacceptable. Yeah. And so that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about it, he says, well, you know, if you swear, don't swear by heaven, because that's God's throne. Don't swear by the earth, that's his footstool. Don't swear by Jerusalem, that's the city of the great king. What he's saying is that you can't, there's nothing you could swear by that doesn't invoke God. He's concerned with everything. Mm-hmm. If you swear by heaven, you're still swearing by God because that's his throne. And he's essentially saying that if you take any kind of an oath, you're bound by it, no matter what the Pharisees say about this or that oath that they think is not binding. But let's go a step further and don't even take oaths. Let's be so honest that even if we don't take an oath, or even if we take an oath that isn't legally binding, we're still going to do what we said we're going to do, mm-hmm. because your yes means yes. And your no means no. And in other words, your word is 100% trustworthy. That's what you're supposed to be.
Yeah. Okay, great, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, Tim. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye. Uh-huh.
Good talking to you. All right. Another Southern California listener, Mary from Rancho Cucamonga. Mary, welcome
yes,
to the Narrow Path.
Yes, here I am.
Hi there.
Hi. I live close to you. I would like for you to come out to Rancho Cucamonga and do some speaking.
You know, I've done that a couple times. Were you there?
No, but I missed it, and the last time you canceled out, so I missed it. But I would very much like to be able to come and hear you. My question is about tithing.
Uh-huh.
I thought that it was a tax for the temple and not necessarily binding on us as Christians today. And then I have another question, which is kind of long, too, and is God's foreknowledge. Like, you know, predestination thing. And I have a book by David Hunt and I think David Boyd.
Okay.
Yeah.
Greg Boyd.
Really,
Greg
really
Boyd.
Good. Do you like David Boyd?
Is it Greg Boyd you're talking about?
I think I don't want to have to step out in the other room where the radio is playing, and I know how that goes.
Okay, the reason I ask is because Dave Hunt and
Gregory.
Yeah, Gregory A. Boyd. Yeah, did they write a book about the foreknowledge of God together?
Yes, uh-huh, and with William Lane Craig and
So it's four views.
I am more of the persuasion of an open God. I don't know if you are or not. Open theism, yes. And
right.
How your feelings were on this.
Right. I respect Gregory Boyd, and he's an open theist. I also respected Clark Pinnock, and he was open theist. And there's quite a few other open theists that I respect. I'm not persuaded of open theism, but I can see certainly it's a reasonable option. I believe mm-hmm. that I believe there's some scriptures that convince me that open theism is not true. Basically, open theism, for those who don't know, is the view that God doesn't know what free choices are going to be made by free moral agents in the future. He knows what he will do. He knows everything about nature, what it's going to be doing 1,000 years from now or a million uh-huh. years from now. He knows everything, but he doesn't know what choices people are going to make for the simple reason that they haven't made them yet. And because they haven't made them, they aren't determined. And if they're not determined, then what they're going to be can't be known. That's what open theism teaches. And, a lot of people say, well, that compromises the omniscience of God because it says that God doesn't know everything. But the open theist says, no, God does know everything. But the choices that I haven't made yet aren't things. You know, they don't exist. There's nothing there to know yet. No one knows because it hasn't happened yet, and it could go either way. I could make a choice one way or the other, And since that has not yet been determined, it doesn't exist yet. And therefore, it's not in the realm of reality yet. And therefore,
right.
God does know everything. And the Bible affirms he knows everything, and so does the open theist says he knows everything. They would just say that the future isn't a thing. Future choices have not, they are not determined, and therefore they don't exist in the realm of reality to be known. I see the reasoning, and I can see how, you know, that has been persuasive to many theologians, including some who I respect. But I haven't been persuaded of it myself. I think there's too many unanswered questions about some of the things that God prophesied about choices people would make. And to me, it's not a contentious point. I personally believe that God isn't perturbed by either the openness view or the traditional view that he knows the future.
Oh, that's good. Well, the other one was on the,
tithing.
I agree with you on that, but there are some things that are left open. I think there are other things that are predestined, certain prophecies to fulfill God's purpose,
uh-huh.
and other things I think are left open. So I'm kind of in between the two, I guess you'd say.
Right.
Yeah, and I'm wondering about, you know, you're always hearing about tithing. And I know that Paul said in Corinthians, I forgot the chapter, that to lay aside some monies for those that are preach the gospel that will become
their living. 1 Corinthians 16, too, yeah.
But are we bound by the 10%, or was it for the temple? I know Malachi. I know all those scriptures.
Right. Tithing.
I would really like to know, because I very much respect your I am Armenian, too, and I probably agree with just about everything. That's probably why I like you, because I agree with you. But
let me answer about the tithing thing.
Good. That's
another thing you're going to agree with me about, because that's what the tithe was. It was for the support of the Levites in the tabernacle. And, of course, eventually the temple replaced the tabernacle, so it was the support of the Levites in the temple. It was actually for food for them. It was their pay. They were full-time ministers, and the tithe was to feed them and their families. It didn't pay for the real estate of the temple. It didn't pay for repairs on the temple. There were other funds that they taxed them for that, like the half-shekel tax. But the tithe, the 10% of the agricultural of the gross national product, was used to feed the Levites and to keep the temple service going on. Now, once the temple service became obsolete, and there's no more Levites and no more sacrifices there, there's also no more talk about tithing in the Bible. It was only for that, as far as we know. We don't have any indication in the Bible that tithing ever extended into any Christian obligation or Christian concern. Now, however, we need to understand that tithing specifically means giving one-tenth. And when I say tithing is not a Christian obligation, I simply mean that giving the 10% is nowhere in the Bible said to be a Christian obligation. However, giving is part of our stewardship. That is, we as Christians recognize that all that we have belongs to God, and he gives it to us so that we will distribute it to the causes that are on his heart. It's his money. The money in my bank account is God's money. The money in my pocket is God's money. The house I live in, the car I drive, they're God's. And he has given them to me for one reason, and that is to use and distribute them to the advancement of his concerns and his interests and his cause. Now, his concerns in the Bible are said to be the helping of the poor as well as the spreading of the gospel. And therefore, although there's nothing in the New Testament that says that I have to give 10% to anything in particular, it's rather that all that I have, 100%, belongs to God, and I should spend as much as I think pleases him, as much as he would spend on my housing and food and transportation and, you know, my lifestyle. I should only spend so much as I think that he feels should be spent on that, and the rest should be spent on other things that are his concerns. Like I said, the poor, the spreading of the gospel, things like that. So we are stewards of God's things. That means we manage his stuff. And the Bible says someday he's going to come back and he's going to call the stewards up to give an accounting of what they did with his stuff. And there will be rewards and there will be grief. And So it's not a matter of 10%. It's a matter of 100% belonging to God. And then as far as how much you should give to the church or how much you should give to missions, how much you should give to feed the poor or whatever, well, that's really pretty much, that's kind of up to you. I mean, that as a steward that God has entrusted with these responsibilities, is up to you to determine what the wise use of those things are. That is the use that he will consider was wise when he comes and judges us all for our stewardship and rewards or whatever. He's going to see what we did with it, and we should do with it what we will be happy to have him see and happy to have him recount for us. All right, Mary, I appreciate your call.
Yes, thank you. You answered really, really well. You answered my question. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Thank you for your call.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Marcelo from Sacramento, California. And we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Marcelo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. How you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. I had a question. I'm a believer, and I fell away, but I repented. And I have a MacArthur Bible, and I'm referring to Hebrews 6:6, where it says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to shame. On the bottom, it has all that expounding word, like a definition. And on one part of it, it says, the reason, I don't want to read the whole context, but I mean, I struggle with this because I knew Jesus as my Lord and Savior.
Yeah.
I had, like it says, I had full knowledge and conscious experience of him, but I turned away.
Yeah.
It talks about the knowledge. The reason is that they had rejected him with full knowledge and conscious experience. And then it tells you with full revelation, they rejected the truth. So when I saw it, when I come back, will I ever have, it says that I will never have more knowledge than I did when I left. And I don't understand that, what it means to me in my walk with the Lord.
Okay, I don't have the MacArthur Study Bible in front of me, so I don't know what his notes are saying there. And I wasn't quite able to make out from what you're sharing exactly what he's saying about the passage. But I'm sure your concern is about your own case. And Hebrews chapter 6 does say that it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, who've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and all of that, and have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify themselves afresh the Lord and subject him to open shame and things like that. Now, this obviously means something, but there's a lot of different opinions about what it means. For example, among Calvinists, there are two entirely different interpretations of this passage. Some Calvinists see it one way, some another way. Some Calvinists, and MacArthur is a Calvinist, some Calvinists see it as if it's saying the people who are described there never really were Christians. They fell away because they never were fully converted, never knew the Lord completely. Others say, no, he is describing people who really do know the Lord, but he's saying they can't fall away because falling away, which is a hypothetical situation in the passage, falling away would simply be a crucifying of Christ again, and that can't happen because he's died once and for all. So Calvinists see this two different ways. Now, Arminians will say, well, no, it's not saying that. It is difficult, bordering on impossible. Sometimes the word impossible in the Bible is used non-absolutely. Certainly the word impossible sounds like an absolute thing, but it's not always used in an absolute sense. For example, Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And when the disciples said, well, who can be saved then? Jesus said, with men, this is impossible, but with God, nothing should be called impossible. So there are things that could be said to be impossible if we're considering from, you know, a human standpoint. But with God, nothing, Jesus said, nothing could be called impossible. And I think that that's what we have to bear in mind when we read this. People do fall away, in fact. But to say it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, it's a little bit like saying it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Essentially, it means it, humanly speaking, it's impossible, but with God, nothing is really impossible, so the impossibility is not absolute. Now, in your own case, I think you need to understand that if you have truly come back to Christ and you truly have repented and you're following him now, and this happened after you had fallen away, then obviously the passage cannot forbid what's been your own experience. You've actually have been renewed to repentance. Assuming you have come back and you repented and you're serving Christ now, then renewing you to repentance was not impossible because it did happen. And James said it could happen too. In James chapter 5, in the closing verses of James chapter 5, he says that, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now he addresses that to brethren, Christians. If any of you do err from the truth, that is, if any of you Christians depart from Christ, well, if one converts him, then he saved his soul from death and hidden a multitude of sins. These are the final words in the book of James. And so it seems clear that there are cases of people who fall away and who come back. So whatever it is that Hebrews 6 means, and there are a variety of interpretations out there, it is not apparently saying that it's absolutely impossible for backsliders to come back to Christ, although some would interpret it that way, and the wording could easily be seen that way if that didn't put it into conflict with the rest of Scripture.
Well, I understand, but yeah, I guess everybody I've asked, they misunderstand what I'm saying, but like you said, you have no MacArthur Bible, because I'll just leave it at this, because it says they can never have more knowledge than they had when they rejected it. That is my concern, is growing back in the Lord like that first day when I met him. Nothing was ever the same for me.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what, MacArthur's notes are not written under inspiration of God. Okay, the passage doesn't say that. The passage doesn't say they can never have more knowledge than they had before they fell away. That's MacArthur's own comments at the bottom, and he's not inspired. So I would just go with what the Scripture says and realize that many times commentators, they have their own opinions about things that they include.
Right.
But, you know... Yeah, sometimes you do lose ground that you never regain. You know, I mean, even if you come back to God, it doesn't always mean that you're going to have the same kind of experience you had before. Because, I mean, David, for example, sinned with Bathsheba and had her husband killed, and it took him a while to repent. It was like at least 9 months later, after his baby was born, from that sin. Before he repented. So he carried that sin on his conscience almost a year, probably. And
wow.
And then he repented. But after he repented, it wasn't the same as before. I mean, his kingdom, the glory had departed in a very large measure. And, you know, he got right with God. But he didn't have the innocence as he had before. You know, when you lose your innocence, you can be forgiven, but you lose something of value. People don't understand how valuable innocence is. You know, when you're young and you come to Christ and you're just full of joy and full of purity and full of joy, you know, a wonder, then you go off and you drag that through the mud, through returning to sin. If you come back to God, I mean, maybe you'll have that joy again. I'm not saying you can't. I'm just saying sometimes the loss of innocence is something you never recover. Not fully. But I wouldn't say that we can guarantee that you won't. You know, I mean, it's very possible. I mean, you won't be ever as innocent again, and that's a shame. But you could still have the joy of your salvation, certainly.
Yes. Okay. And I just think about Philippians 12 now. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So that's just where I'm at. But thank you. I don't take up a lot of your time. I've been trying to get through for like 2 weeks about this question about Hebrews 6:6. But I will just keep pressing forward towards the goal.
You know what? You can't do wrong by just pursuing Jesus. You know, no matter what, no matter what verses in the Bible seem confusing, no matter what theological system, you know, your teachers teach you, there's nothing can go wrong if you just pursue Jesus.
Yes, I believe that in my heart, with all my heart, like the thief on the cross. He just believed that Jesus was the Messiah.
Right. And when I say nothing can go wrong, I don't mean nothing can go wrong in your circumstances. Your circumstances go down the tube sometimes, but your soul can't be insecure while you're pursuing Jesus Christ.
Right. Okay.
All right, brother.
Thank you for your time.
Okay. Well, I'm glad you came back to the Lord, and don't let that verse trouble your mind too much, because you're back now.
Yeah, thank you. I won't now. I guess I'm going to keep looking forward. The world behind me, the cross in front of me.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. All right,
thank you, brother.
Thank you for your call.
Okay, God bless.
You too. Bye now. Well, we only have about 2 minutes left, but our lines are clear. And if you want to have the last 2 minutes and have the last word, jump on the line right now and don't delay. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We won't have very much time to talk, but you can get the last word in. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And it does look like we've got a call that's going to come through here. And that's Eric from Las Vegas, Nevada. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Pastor. How are you doing?
Hey, good. Boy, we've got a strange delay on here.
What if you have a dream? I mean, if you're walking with God in your dream, what does that mean?
I don't know.
Is there a scripture for it?
No.
No,
actually, the Bible doesn't tell us how to interpret dreams.
Okay.
Is your radio on or something? Because I keep hearing this delay.
No. I just got a bad reception.
Okay, it's a really bad phone reception, because I'm speaking and then I'm hearing what I just said like 2 seconds later or something. Anyway, no, if you had a dream that you were walking with God, I'd have to know more before I'd know if it was significant. But I'm not a dream interpreter.
No,
the Bible doesn't tell us. Yeah.
If you're walking with Christ.
Yeah. Are you walking with God when you're not dreaming?
Yeah,
in real life?
Going to church every day, born again, Christian.
Yeah, you're following Jesus, right?
Yeah.
That's good.
I love him.
Excellent.
I love him.
Good. So what were your thoughts about the dream you had?
I thought it was pretty touching. It made me more closer to God.
Well, that's good.
I mean, I'm going to church 24/7 now.
Well, that's good. It sounds, you know, if the dream had good fruit, then I can't say anything against it. You know, it sounds like it was a good dream. I don't know very much about the meaning of dreams, however. Psychologists sometimes focus on dream interpretations and dream analysis, but I don't think that that's a biblical category. There are times when God gave people in the Bible symbolic dreams, but then he gave them the supernatural interpretation. I don't think a psychologist could have figured out Pharaoh's dream or Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That was something that the Holy Spirit had to reveal to Daniel or to Joseph. Anyway, that's about all we have time for today. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday doing this same thing. Tonight and the next two nights, I'm in Oregon speaking in various places, in Hillsboro tonight, Corvallis tomorrow, McMinnville the next night. If you'd like to join us at any of those gatherings, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click the link that says Announcements, and it'll tell you how to get to where we're going to be and at what time. That's thenarrowpath.com, and on the link that says Announcements. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can get that address or even donate if you want from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.